The Christmas season brings about a certain hustle and bustle that many of us welcome because it means extra get-togethers with friends and for many cases, welcome reunions with family. The AAA, the travel company of the United States, estimates that this Christmas season there'll be a little more than 94 million people that will be traveling the highways or traveling the skyways to have their Christmas plans fulfilled. Many of them have already made their plans. In fact, many of you sitting in here have already made your Christmas plans. My prayer and my hope for this week and the coming weeks is that those plans will all include the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will all be centered around Christmas. The purpose of these next messages is to encourage all of us to make sure that our Christmas plans, whether they be in-state or out-of-state or in-town or out-of-town or with family or without family, that they would always include Christ, because Christmas isn't Christmas at all without Christ. And so Christmas, they tell me, is a compound word that means Christ's Mass, and was in its origin a celebration of victory of light over the darkness, as December 24th was known as the time where the sun was at its lowest and the days began again to become longer, and that signals the middle of winter. Known in its origin as the birthday of the unconquered sun as early as 98 AD, it wasn't until at least 200 years later that the Catholic Church instituted this Christ's Mass and was accepted by the Anglican Church or the Episcopalian Church that would mark this date and celebrate the birth of the Son of Righteousness. The unconquered sun was S-U-N, speaking of the solar system sun, and yet the Catholic Church instituted this Christ's Mass as a part of battling the paganism, so to speak. Until this time, you need to understand, until this time, around 300 A.D., there were no celebrations of a birth. There was always only a celebration at death. So they didn't mark a person or a patron because of their beginning of their existence. They only marked it at the death of their existence. However, over time, tradition overcame even most Bible-believing churches who didn't celebrate the day. For instance, Calvinists and other Puritans fought against the celebration, even in America, through the late 19th century, only to give way to the customary physical or carnal traditions of giving of gifts and hanging of lights and even the decorations and the trimming of trees. Now, if you ask me, I don't mind celebrating Christmas. I really don't, because I can truly appreciate what Christmas has become for those of us who celebrate it with Christ as the centerpiece. For instance, the evergreen represents the eternality of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It represents the eternal life that we have when we are born again. The gold represents the deity and the royalty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the value of His life. The red represents the precious blood of Jesus Christ as it was shed on the cross for the sins of mankind. The white represents the sinless purity of our Savior and the forgiveness that one receives of sin at the moment of salvation. The presents that we'll exchange, I believe, speak of the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord as the unspeakable gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. In fact, it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, I'll be honest with you, I have no problems with Christmas until Christmas becomes something without Jesus Christ. That's when I have a problem with Christmas. I have a problem with the word Xmas. I have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with anybody that wants to celebrate, and I don't have a problem with anybody who's a Christian that doesn't want to celebrate. I have a problem with people trying to judge others for whether they do or don't celebrate it. I have a problem when we become judges of one another, as the Bible would even indicate that we don't have the right, because of who we are, to judge the motive of another individual's heart because we don't know their heart. Only God knows that heart. I, in fact, enjoy personally the celebration of Christmas, and I would champion anybody who would use a holiday like Christmas to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't say not to celebrate it. And the Bible does not say to celebrate it. And so let every man be persuaded in his own mind. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So what are we left with? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm left with celebrating Christ and Christmas. I want all of my Christmas plans to revolve around the person of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world. Our text reveals us the first New Testament account of our Lord's birth. But in actuality, it is the account of much more than that. It is a revelation of a plan that has its foundation in God Himself before the foundations of the world. Listen to the Bible as it exclaims in 1 Peter chapter 1, who verily, speaking of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, I don't know about you, but I get excited when I read words in the Bible that say, for you. Because I always take it to mean that they are for me. That God didn't write anything by accident, that He inspired and then preserved His Word so that I could read about His mind and His will for my life. And so when I begin to read this story all over again, I begin to see God's plans through Christmas and His plans for us and what the Christmas story is really all about. Again, Christmas is all about God's plan for mankind. And I want you to take your outline this morning, and I'd like to ask you to notice with me three irrefutable plans that God lays out here at the beginning of what we call the Gospels in Matthew chapter 1. First of all, in the Christmas story, I want you to see that God had a plan for sin. God's plan for sin. What was God's plan for sin? Well, His plans for sin was a Savior. I want you to notice what it says in verse 21. And she, speaking of Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus. Notice this. For He shall save His people from their sins. Can we read that last phrase together, beginning at 4? Ready? Begin. For He shall save His people from their sins. Now, some people do their best to budget for Christmas. I hope that you do. Some people would budget for Christmas. They'll budget for each other. They'll say, okay, we're not going to spend any more than $10 on a gift for each other. Or we're not going to spend any more than $50 on each for each other. And they'll say, okay, well, what's our budget going to be for our kids? And they'll set a budget. They can budget for things like that, but what they can't budget for is the unexpected. Christmas time, we like to think we'll set a budget for all that. Next thing you know, you blow a tire. Next thing you know, you throw a rod. Next thing you know, you have an oil leak. Next thing you know, you have a broken down car. You can't budget for the unexpected. You can't budget for the unforeseen car repair. You can't budget for the sickness that puts you in the hospital. You can't budget for the broken arm or the broken leg. Now, normally, you hear people planning for things like retirement. They plan for college, and they'll count the cost. They'll plan for the expense of getting married or raising a family. It's not normal that people would plan to make a payment for sin. It's just not normal. But God did. And that's what this verse indicates. It indicates that Jesus shall save His people from their sins. Now, this plan was very specific, and I want you to see it here by way of Scripture. This specific plan for a Savior had to be according to God's plan because it worked out perfectly. I want you to see, first of all, this plan for a Savior is He had to be of the son of David. He had to be from the lineage of David. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 9, of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. And that's way back in the Old Testament. And then I want you to notice in your notes Luke chapter 1 and verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of, what's the name? David. Did you know that the Bible tells us that both Joseph and Mary were both of the lineage of David? When they had to go and pay their taxes, they had to go to Bethlehem, to the house of David, to pay for their specific tax bracket, which was according to their lineage. So God said, listen, I've got a plan, and that plan for a Savior is that He must be of the house of David. Secondly, that He had to be subject to the law. So we know that Jesus was born, that He was physically a man, and that He was born subject to the law of God. Now, the law of God is God's expectation for mankind, and that he should live according to the law. That law was never to be broken. In fact, the Bible tells us that if you're guilty of one infraction against the law, you're guilty of all of it. And so, the Bible tells us, notice in your notes, in the book of Galatians, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the what? Made under the law. That means subjected to the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, that means that Jesus was born into, He was created into Mary's bosom. The body was prepared for Jesus, and then He was birthed under the law. That's why you notice Jesus making the statement in your notes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets," anything that was ever said. He said, "I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill," according to the Bible. So Jesus said, "I'm being subject to everything that mankind was subject to." In fact, Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 says this, "And He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things," listen, "might be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Jesus said, "I am being subject to the law because I am part of God's plan for redemption." What has to happen? Sin has to be paid for. God's plan includes a Savior. His name is to be Jesus. He is supposed to be born in the house of David. He's supposed to be born subject to the law. And concerning the law, He must be sinless. He has to meet the perfection of God's law. So, letter C, He had to live a sinless life. Jesus lived the life that only God could live. What's that life? It's a perfect life. So God said, "Listen, I have a plan for salvation. I have a plan to take care of sin. It includes my Son being born under the law, and that though He would be subject to the law and subject to every sin and temptation of sin under the Son, I want you to know that He must be sinless about it." Now, the Bible does say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 that He was made, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us." And then it says these four words that I love: "Who knew no sin." Who knew no sin? Can we say those four words together? Who knew no sin? Jesus did not have a relationship with sin. He was not born into sin. He never committed sin. Why? Because it was God's plan. The only way that you could have victory over sin and the line of succession of sin was that if, first of all, you were never born into sin, and secondly, though you would be exposed to it, you were never subject to it. Which means that God must have had another part of His plan. Certainly, it wouldn't be enough for us to be saved if Jesus only lived a perfect life. No, He also would have to die the perfect death. So, letter D, He had to be sacrificed. There had to be a sacrifice for sin. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission. God and His plan, before the foundation of the world, knew that sin, should Adam and Eve partake in it, had to be paid for. So long before the foundation of the world, Jesus, in His heart, had already subjected Himself to be the sinless Savior that would be the sacrifice as the Lamb of God to pay for that sin. So the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 in your notes, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." Don't let big Bible words scare you. That word propitiation means satisfaction. It means full payment. That Jesus would be the full payment through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness, listen, for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said, "I'm going to subject myself, and I'm going to follow God's plan to be the Savior." So then we see in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, "Who did no sin." There's four words again. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who in his own self bore our sin in his own body, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For we are all sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls." Do you get this? Let me ask you a question. What is your plan for sin? Because God's plan for sin was to pay for it for you. His plan included a Savior, that His name was Jesus. Let me ask you a question. How are you going to pay for your sin? What is your plan? Some people's plan goes like this. Well, I'm doing the best that I can with what I got. And somehow in the end, you know, I think that I've done enough good so that it'll outweigh what I've done bad, and God's just going to make that exception for me. Or at least I hope that He does. That's some people's plan. Some people's plan include, well, you know, I've been a member of a church for, you know, all these years. Some people's plan include church membership. Some people's plan say that baptism is the way to heaven, that baptism is the way that their sins are washed from. No. It says that Jesus shall save His people from their sins. It doesn't say that baptism does. Some people's plan includes the works of righteousness which they have done. But God says, no, it's not according to works of righteousness, but according to His mercy that He saved. God had a perfect plan. We would say that God is holy, that He is all wise, that He knows all things. So if His plan doesn't work, what are we left with? Our plans? I think that an all wise God would be smarter than to have a plan that fails, wouldn't you? God says, I have a plan, and it includes my Son. You see, it's been said that if our greatest need was information, then God would send us an educator. He would have sent that. If our greatest need was technology, He would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need was money, He would have sent us an economist, but our greatest need was forgiveness, so He sent a Savior instead. Our greatest need was that the Lord would die in our place, and many people would not associate the birth of Christ with His death, but God does. You see, the Bible says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. God's plan for your sin was to come in the form of a human being, to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary death in your place. Why? What was His plan? So that man could have forgiveness of sin and live forever with Him in glory. So God says, I had a plan long before you came along that includes you and everybody else. There are no exceptions. For all have sinned and come short of My glory. Everybody who has ever been on this earth has lived short of the perfection of God's law, except for one. His name is Jesus. We said it twice. Jesus, He is the perfect Lamb of God. That was God's plan for sin, was to send a Savior. Secondly, I want you to see God's plan for fear. Now, we notice this in our verse, in our text before us. Notice, if you will. Now, you gotta think about this. Joseph and Mary had been betrothed. They were espoused. In the Jewish custom, they were already as good as married, yet there was no consummation of that marriage. They were engaged to the full extent. They were already married, but they had not come together yet. So now all of a sudden, Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. And he says, man, I got to try to put her away privately. I've got to do all this. And the Bible says, while he was thinking on all these things, the Bible says in verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, the next two words, fear not. Fear not to take into thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, the definition of fear is a painful emotion excited by an expectation of evil, or the apprehension of impending danger, normally accompanied with a desire to avoid the expected evil. A synonym to fear would be the word anxiety. Now, we learn in Luke chapter 1 and here in Matthew chapter 1 that both Mary and Joseph had the same word stated to them, fear not. Why would God send a messenger to say fear not to somebody that wasn't fearful? The fact of the matter was, everything that they thought that was going to be happening was not happening according to their plan. Right? They already had the date picked out. They already had the wedding cake picked out. They already had the invitations printed. They already had the guest list. They already knew where they were going to go for their honeymoon. I guarantee it had nothing to do with Bethlehem. They had their plans, but God had other plans. And when our plans get interrupted, and when our plans get turned over, we also can be fearful. God said to Joseph, and God said to Mary. The Bible records that both of them were just. What does that mean? They were saved. They were justified in God's eyes. Their faith was enough. They were just. They were godly. And yet they were fearful. They were fearful of the unexpected. They were fearful. I thought about this. Why would they be fearful? Maybe they were fearful like some of us. They were afraid of what others may think. They were afraid of public opinion. They were afraid of the reproach that would be seen. Joseph, being a just man, the Bible says, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He was concocting a way to get Mary out of the public eye. Why? Probably because of fear of reproach. They were afraid of what people may think or say, or perhaps the worst. And maybe that's where most of us go to in our fears. It's the worst case scenario. Well, what would the worst case scenario be? Well, according to the law, harlotry was punishable by death. She was already engaged, and if she were to go out and be immoral with another human being to conceive, the Bible in the Old Testament, according to the law that they were subject to, said that she should be stoned to death by the elders. Maybe that's what they were fearful of. Whatever the fear was, the Bible says that God told them, don't fear. Fear not. Don't fear what you can't see. I see everything. Don't fear what you don't know. I know everything. Don't fear where you may end up. I'm already there, God says. Let's just think about, first of all, the reasons for fear. Normally, the greatest fear people would have is the fear of the unknown. They don't know what's going to happen. Well, I didn't plan for this. And I guarantee you there will be people standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will say, I didn't prepare for this day. I didn't plan that I was going to stand before the Creator God of all of eternity and the universe. I didn't have any idea what to do, and so I didn't prepare. And one of the most non-communicated fears is that of death. Not just how one is to die, but the death and that which comes afterward. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Some people would say, well, that's not that big of a deal. Like I said, I have already made my plans. I mean, I'm doing the best that I can with what I got. And you know, God knows. And certainly he doesn't. I'm not as bad as that guy over there. I mean, certainly there are worse people in this world. And my preparation and my plans include that my morality is better than most people's morality. Or that my immorality is not as gross as others' immorality. Or my infidelity not as infidel as anybody else's infidelity. The reasons for fear, and yet the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Most people don't know what happens to them when they die because they don't like to plan for it. Oh, they'll make preparations and buy a tombstone and buy a grave plot, and they'll make preparations for the physical burial of their body, but they don't have any plans for the life after. And God says, because you don't have plans, I've made those plans for you. I've already have a plan. It includes a Savior. And for the fear of that day, I've given you a promise. Fear not. Well, then what's the reasons for faith? Well, the reasons for faith would be that God makes a plan for the uttermost so that anything in between would be covered. Look, the greatest fear is death and judgment. His plan would include the conquering then of that greatest fear. Notice in your notes, Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know what most people try to do with their fears is they try to just ignore them. Well, I don't believe in a hell. I don't believe that a loving God would do that. Listen, the loving God sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior because he knows what is the reality of those that would say, I don't need that plan. He knows what happens to people who don't have Jesus Christ. He knows where hell and why hell was created. And he said, I don't want anybody to go there. It's not meant for them. They're meant to be with me, their Creator, their Savior. So he made a plan, and yet some people are still fearful. The reasons for fear, normally the unknown, the reasons for faith would be to trust the Lord. To have the promise, to not live in fear, to have that security that when I die, I know where I'm going. And nothing between life and that experience can shake me because I have God's promise. Even though it may be unexpected, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Why? Because of who we are? No, because of who He is. That which is conceived in you is of the Holy Ghost, the angel said. If a person can put their faith in God, who promises forgiveness from sin and victory over death and hell, is there something in between life and death that cannot be overcome by faith? Because Faith binds us to God and His promises. God said, fear not, fear not. Our faith binds us to that promise. It is the opposite of fear. It is a trust in not only what God has done, but in who He is and what He said will be. Now, the story in both Luke and Matthew indicate that both Mary and Joseph overcame their greatest fears. Now, I wonder if you have. I wonder what's troubling you this morning. I wonder what is really bothering you. What is the unknown in your life, the question mark that you haven't allowed God just to put a period with? Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The Bible says, for ye are all the children of God, not because you're born, but it says you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I try to tell people when they go through a trial, when they go through a difficult time, if I can trust God with death, then I can trust Him with anything. I can trust Him with life. I can believe the promise. I don't know what you may be going through, but the promise is still there. Fear not. Fear not what? Don't fear the unexpected. I know what it is. Fear not the unbeknownst. Fear not the incomprehensible, because I am the God of the universe. God's plan for fear is His promise that all things work together for good. Mary didn't understand it at the time, but I know that when she stood watching Christ die on the cross at Calvary, she knew then that God's perfect plan for fear was being perfected in His promise. Now listen to this in Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Do you have that in your notes? Okay. Turn there in your Bible, if you will. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. We're going to go back here in just a minute. I want you to see this. God told Mary what was going to happen. And even Mary, in her best days, I think some would say, lost sight of the eternality of Jesus and what God expected of Him. The Bible says in verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, after he said, you're going to have a baby, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Remember that statement. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So God told Mary that your son will be the Son of who? Son of God. Now I want you to go to Mark chapter 15. Do you have that in your notes? Go over to Mark chapter 15. Now this is the end of Jesus' life. God told Mary, that which is born of you is going to be called the Son of God. Now, certainly that should have meant something to Mary. All of her life she lived. The Bible indicates that her and several others, only one disciple and several other ladies, were at the cross when Jesus died. So she would be at the cross when this statement was made by the centurion in verse 39, and when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, and I quote, truly, this man was, say it with me, the Son of God. Do you not think for a moment when Mary was standing there, beholding her son lifted up, high and lifted up, do you not think that she put those two statements together? Do you not think that she remembered the day that the angel came to her and said, Mary, fear not. That which is in you is conceived of the Holy Ghost, and he shall be called the Son of God. It didn't matter for the 33 years how often she forgot it. The day of his death, she was reminded that Jesus was going to put away all fears because he was the Son of God. The last fear that apparently was on Mary's heart was, who's going to take care of me now? And Jesus said, as we heard last week, behold, thy son. As he looked at the disciple John, and John then took Mary, and all of her fears were once again gone away. It's amazing. God's plan for fear is a promise. What promise do you need to take a hold of today? Is it the promise that my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Is it the promise that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Is it the promise that you and I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us? Is it the promise that we could trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not into our own understanding, But in all of our ways, if we just acknowledge Him, that He'll direct our paths? Is it the promise of God that we should be worried, that we should be anxious, or that we should be fulfilled in having the security of His promise? Is God's promise enough for you, or do you need it in black and white? Because you got it. It's been signed by His precious blood. These words shall not depart out of my mouth, Jesus said. Not one jot, not one tittle shall fall until all of it's fulfilled. You see, God had a plan. His plan for you was a Savior. Do you need to be saved today? His plan for fear was a promise. What promise do you need to grab a hold of? Because friend, there's some 600 of them in there, and they're all for you. They're all available for you today. Doesn't matter what your fear is. Then thirdly, I want you to see God's plan for peace. All of this is mentioned in our text. The Bible says that He shall save His people from their sins. And then all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord of the prophets, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Do you know what God's plan for peace was? His presence. Is that He would be with us. 5-year-old Johnny was in the kitchen and his mother was making supper, and she asked him if he would go into the big pantry and get her a can of tomato soup out. But he didn't want to go into alone. He said, It's dark in there, Mom, and I'm scared. And she said, Would you please go in? And she persisted, and finally she said, It's okay. Jesus will be in there with you. So Johnny walked to the door hesitantly. He opened the door and he slowly peeked inside and he saw it was very dark. He started to leave, and as he started to leave, he thought about an idea came to his heart, and he said as he looked into the darkness, Jesus, if you're in there, can you hand me the can of tomato soup? It's something we like to tell our children as parents. They don't need to be scared because God's here. Some of us would go to the extent of turning on lights, opening the closet door, lifting up the bed, going around, see, there's nobody in here. And then we would say, It's okay, God's in here with you. And we want that to be enough. Why? Because we want to go to sleep. What do we want? We want peace. We don't want, Mom, it's dark. Mom, I can hear. Mom. We don't want that. Or Dad, what we want is peace. And God says, That's what I'm trying to give you. It's my presence in your life. At the beginning of life, God's presence was upon the earth. And He walked with man in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, which brought peace to mankind. By the way, they tell me that peace is a state of tranquility. By definition, it's freedom from agitation to the temper of mind, freedom from internal commotion, freedom from fear, freedom from terror, or freedom from the anxiety of mind. It is defined as, listen, heavenly rest. Now, when Adam and Eve chose to live a life by their own choice against the wisdom of God, His presence was to be no more on this earth. Sin now had separated mankind forever from God. This separation brought fear and trouble into the heart of them both. But God had a plan, and that plan was to be found in His presence with mankind once again. So, He sent His Son, a son of David, subject to the law, who would live sinless and who would be sacrificed. Jesus, the Bible says, was God with us. In fact, you'll notice letter A, there was a prophetic assertion about it way back in Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called, listen, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and oh look, the Prince of Peace. And then verse 7 says, of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. God prophetically asserted that there was going to come a child born to a woman, And that woman would give a virgin birth, and that son would be responsible as the Prince of Peace. And there would be no end to His peace. There would be no fear that He couldn't overcome. That His presence was going to guarantee it. I want you to see, then it was angelically announced in letter B. Go back to Luke chapter 2, and I want you to notice here, as we see the announcement of the heavenly host to the shepherds that abided in the fields watching their flocks by night. Luke chapter 2. in verse 8, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." I said that. "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them," here it is again, "fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." And then watch this. "Which shall be to" how many people? All people. How many people? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest," listen, "and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So way back in Isaiah, God asserted that Jesus would come, that He would be the Prince of Peace. Now He's announcing it to these lowly shepherds that, "Hey, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Peace shall be to all people." But can I tell you this? It's only peace if, thirdly, there's a personal acceptance of it. It's one thing to say, "Jesus is the Savior of the world," or "Jesus died for the sins of the world." It's quite another thing to say, "He's my Savior." To say, "He died for my sin, and I have called upon Him." I want you to see this in Luke chapter 2 and verse 15. "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, 'Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us.'" So they were aware of what God had said. Now watch verse 16. "And they came," and notice how they came, "with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it," watch this, they had made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. "And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in their heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." What happened? Oh, they got it. They went with expectation, and all of their hopes were fulfilled in a baby. Why? Had He died yet? No. But they knew what that meant. They accepted it. All that they had heard, all that they had seen, they had made known. And I would say this, you don't glorify and you don't praise God for remaining a sinner. That doesn't happen, friend. You don't glorify and praise God unless your sins are forgiven. Unless your faith is in the one hope, in the one plan, and that plan is through Jesus Christ alone. The Christmas life, someone, Martin Luther said, consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. He said it is quite another thing to say He's my Savior. Therefore, the Bible says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Let me ask you a question. Do you have peace? We sing of it, Silent Night, Holy Night. We think of the Christmas time as being peaceful, and our candlelight service Christmas Eve, I'm sure, will be somewhat peaceful. But I'm not talking about the externals. I'm talking about the internals. Do you have peace in here? Are you settled? Do you know for sure if you died today that you'd be in heaven? Are you living in fear, or are you living by faith? Are you living with the peace that passes all understanding? Because it's not about our presence one to another. It's about His presence with us. Marjorie Talcott was married and had one child during the Great Depression. The family managed to scrape their way through, but as Christmas approached, one year Marjorie and her husband were disappointed that they were not able to buy any presents. And a week before Christmas, they explained to their six-year-old little boy, Pete, that there would be no store-bought presents this Christmas. She said, and I quote, "But I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to make pictures of the presents that we'd like to give each other." That was a busy week. Marjorie and her husband set to work. Christmas Day arrived, and her family rose, and they rose to find their skimpy little tree made and adorned with magnificent pictures of the presents that they had for one another. There was a luxury beyond imagination there in those pictures, a black limousine and a red speedboat for Dad, a diamond bracelet and a fur coat for Mom, a camping tent and a swimming pool for Petey. Then, surprisingly, Pete pulled out his present, a crown drawing of a man, a woman, and a child with their arms around each other laughing. And under the picture was just one word, "Us." A year later, Marjorie wrote, that it was the richest and most satisfying Christmas that they ever had. It took a presentless Christmas to remind Marjorie and her family that the greatest gift we can ever offer is ourselves, our presence. This too is the greatest gift that Christ offers, not only at Christmas time, friend, but throughout the whole year, Himself. The Bible says, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from the present evil world. See, Jesus gives a peace that only God can give. And according to that verse, it's according to the will of God and our Father. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Do you know that the people who are not living in peace are people who are living in sin? I hate to be the one to break it to you, but that really is what Christmas is all about. God's plans for salvation. God's plans for fear. God's plans for peace. They include a Savior, a promise, and His presence. So which one do you need today? Martin Luther wrote, "Ah, dearest Jesus, holy child, make thee a bed soft and undefiled within my heart, that it may be a quiet chamber kept for thee. My heart for very joy doth leap. My lips no more can silence keep. I too must sing with joyful tongue the sweetest ancient cradle song. Glory to God in the highest heaven, who unto man His Son hath given, while angels sing with pious mirth a glad new year to all the earth." I wonder today if there's someone here that would say, "Pastor, I need Jesus this Christmas. I need to be saved. I need my sins to be forgiven. I don't know if I died, I'd go to heaven." God has a promise for you because He's already prepared a Savior. "That whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He that hath the Son hath life." That's God's promise. I don't know what fear you may be living in, but God says, "I want you to know that I have a promise for you, that I have made all things work together for your good and for my pleasure." So I don't know what Christmas is going to mean for you this year, but I want you to know for God it has everything to do with His plans. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God and for the acceptance.